going to read some verses right at the end of the chapter, which you recall is a chapter that relates Nebuchadnezzar's great dream. So we're going to think about some of the outcomes of that that might be of interest to us. So as I say, the end of Daniel chapter 4, and we'll read a little there. We'll read from verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth for ever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? And at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and the glory of my kingdom, mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase. Well, these are remarkable words, aren't they? And may the Lord bless them to us as we ponder them for just a little while this afternoon. It's always a great delight, isn't it, to turn one's eyes, as Nebuchadnezzar eventually did, away from the things of earth and to look above. And to acknowledge, as he did, I suppose to put it in language that we sometimes sing, just to acknowledge, as we look and think about our God, how great thou art. And I suppose that's what he came to say in those words that we read, when he honoured one that doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? He learned to say, How great thou art. And I remind you of that, among the bustle of life, just to think for a moment that there is one that we acknowledge, and as we look at him and his greatness, we're able to say, How great thou art. Ponder for a moment his greatness and creation. Recall how it was that he called worlds into being. Think how it was that that one said about his own great work in the scriptures that he commanded and it stood fast. Certainly there was none then, was there, who could say unto him, What doest thou? There was no doubt about his greatness in creation. As you read in the early chapters of your Bible too, there was no doubt as to his greatness when it came to judging men that in their stubborn, willful ways had turned from the truth of God. There was no doubt about his greatness in that. The story of the flood is there as a pointer clear and distinct to the fact that in judgment he's great. And a few pages on, as we reach Genesis 17, 18, 19, those remarkable chapters, and we find there that God dealt in judgment, not just with Sodom, which obviously was the city that led that rebellion against the moral standards then prevailing. Not just Sodom and Gomorrah, who were obviously the two that were to the fore, but the Bible tells of his judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, swept away in judgment, and none said, What doest thou? Or when it was he delivered Egypt from Egypt, and with great power, with mighty hand, Israel out of bondage to liberty. And again Pharaoh had tried, but his voice was silenced when he might have said, "What doest thou?" And I come forward a number of other pages in your Bible, and I come to the time when the Assyrian was surrounding the capital city, Jerusalem, and there was much quaking within, and even great men like Hezekiah wouldn't have dared to face the foe that was there. And you remember how the record tells, both in 1 Kings and then again in Isaiah 38, that in one night, 185,000 of them were slain without human intervention. And not one voice said, "What doest thou?" His greatness and judgment is unparalleled. But he's great in his care over you who know him, is he not? You would have no doubts about his greatness, watching over you day by day, mindful of your circumstances, mindful of your problems, mindful too of the fact that we all of us are but dust, weak and frail mortals, and he's great in his care of us. Doesn't just care for the sparrow that they sell for so little, but he cares about you and me. He's great in his care of his people. But primarily for a little while this afternoon, I want you to think of how he's great in the political realm, and to ponder for a little how it is that he deals with people that are acknowledged to be the great in time, kings and all that are authority, to use a Bible phrase. I want you to think of God's greatness, to say how great thou art, as we look at how he controls the mighty powers that be. It's not yet the time when God rules publicly by the physical presence of the Lord Jesus. That day will come. But he still is the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men, as we were reading in our chapter. He's still that God. He's great in that realm. And that before the cry will come, and you who know Revelation will know that in chapter 11 there is that great cry that rises, and it's heard in heaven, and heaven echoes it. And it says this: the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. That day is not the day that our chapter is speaking about. It's not the day that's yet come. But it still is that God is in control of the powers that be in our day. I remind you that the New Testament tells you in Romans chapter 13, verse number 1, that all power is of God, and that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that's whether they rule in lands that are friendly to our own land or not. There is no power but is of God, and we have to acknowledge that. And as we think about it this afternoon, we recognize that even in that matter, in placing men in positions of authority, God, who is the Most High, still rules over the kingdoms of men, and determines who will rule, and why, and how. You remember one of our monarchs in our own land, James the First of England, but of course the Sixth of Scotland. You remember he was the great propagator of the divine right of kings. He believed that all kings were ordained of God, and that all kings were accountable only to God. He was a man who knew his Bible, the man, you remember, because of whom we came to have our authorized version. And he made a great play on those verses of Romans 13 that I was quoting to you. But I think you know that he overlooked the balance of them. But whereas he was right that God places these men in positions of authority, and he would have been right to assert that he that resisteth them resisteth the ordinance of God, and I've just moved down a verse from the beginning of Romans 13, and says the scripture there, and that such would find retribution upon themselves. Much as James was good at impressing that, he lost the balance of the chapter, which indicates that these men are accountable, not to us, but are accountable to God. For God has put the sword in their hand, that they might be the punishers of evildoers, and they might be those who would encourage and reward good. So James was right to say that God was in control of who ruled. But what he was wrong in seeming to think that somehow or other it meant that whether he or any other king had no reason to be accountable, but accountable they are. And our chapter is a clear indication of just how accountable they are. Because it tells of the most powerful man of that day. And whether you read the inspired history of the Bible or you read the secular history of the times, there is no doubt but that this man was a mighty monarch. There is no doubt that he ruled over considerable territory. Even in today's terms, a remarkably large kingdom was his. And yet God brought him to account. And although we didn't read the whole chapter, you remember he was forewarned that if his heart was lifted up with pride and he failed to give God place, that God would deal with him. And he was told exactly how. And between the dream and the interpretation, and God visiting him in judgment, 12 months intervened, long enough for him to wait up, but sadly long enough for him to forget the lessons he had been taught. And I broke into the chapter just at the point where he raised his heart in pride and looked around at all that he had built, and a mighty builder he was, arguably the greatest builder that the Old Testament eras ever saw. And as he looked around at all that he had built, he saw it as great Babylon that he had built. And forgetful of all that God had said, he found that he came under the stroke of divine judgment. And we'll just think about that for just a little. Not that we would glory in some way on the fall of a great man. Not for those kind of reasons. But just to understand together how God, who is the great God, works among the kingdoms of men. Why was it that this man was so humbled? Down to the level he believed himself to be one of the beasts. I suppose we would call that today lycanthropy. And you've maybe read about it, where people have this view that they really belong to the animal kingdom. In their derangement, they think that they should behave like the animals that are around. And many a recorded incident of that elsewhere. But clearly this is what gripped this man. Divine visitation of that sort, down upon this mightiest of monarchs, this man Nebuchadnezzar. What a level to be reduced to. From being the greatest man alive to being pushed out of his kingdom, probably to be contained within some of the royal parts of the realm. There's no indication that it was general knowledge that this was what he was like. But whether it was or it wasn't, why did God so humble this man? Over the time from then until now, many monarchs have abused power. Many of them have ignored that there is a God in heaven. The great Caesars, or at least some of the great Caesars, required men to burn incense to them, claiming that they were gods, and that never happened to them as happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So why the difference? Why did God act as he did? Why did he do as he did to this great king? Well, I won't examine all of the reasons, but let me examine at least three with you for just a little while this afternoon. And I suppose reason number one would be this, that Nebuchadnezzar was specially ordained of God as a king, and not in a circumstantial way, in his providential dealings that Nebuchadnezzar landed on the throne. Not in that way, but directly, and we'll speak about that in a moment. So one reason would be the particular responsibility upon this man Nebuchadnezzar, because he was particularly ordained of God. The second reason that I'll consider with you for just a minute is that very often, I dare not say always, but very often, God visits with particular judgment the first instance of a serious sin. And was this one such, is the question I'll pose with you this afternoon. That would certainly be another matter that we would need to bear in mind as we look at our chapter together. But I suppose that there are other reasons. And the third reason that I'm going to assert with you is that God has had from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and on until our own day, God has a particular testimony for those who are supreme rulers. And I'll speak to you just briefly about that for a little time this afternoon, that together we might have a sense of why it is that God dealt as he did with this great man. Just before we do it, I suppose every one of us should pause to think that although we don't stand where he stood and we don't have a throne that we sit on the way he did, that there is always that in our own breasts, akin to that was in his, that thing called pride, which could cause us to be lifted up, proud of who we are and what we may have achieved or who we think we are, the sense in which we judge ourselves against others. You remember Paul met people like that, who measuring themselves against themselves are altogether foolish and trying to find place in that kind of behaviour. And you know I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul makes that kind of point. Yes, there was absolutely no doubt that even in Christian circles that kind of thing could arise. And before we look at this great man Nebuchadnezzar and ponder the reasons why God dealt with him as he did, I remind my heart and I remind yours of that kind of potential that lies with all of us. That sense of inflation, that puffed up with pride kind of outlook on life, the thing that brought down Nebuchadnezzar, caused God to judge him, is the kind of thing that could bring God's hand upon us. For God resisteth the proud, as the same God who lifts up the humble, but he does resist the proud. And that wasn't just spoken to people who are without God and without Christ. You know Peter laid that kind of impression upon his readers as he wrote his first letter. He's that kind of God. He hates pride. So we'll come with you to this very first of the reasons why I believe that God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in this special way. Why did he bring down that great man? Well, he brought down that great man, I was suggesting to you, because he was in a very particular way appointed of God. And that's what I want to ponder with you for a minute. I've made the general point on the authority of Scripture, quoting to you from Romans 13, that there is no doubt that the powers that be are ordained of God. And that wouldn't just be kings. Because you'll know later, writing his letter to 1 Timothy, the first letter to Timothy in chapter 3, you remember he asked that prayer would be made for kings and for all that are in authority. And you remember Peter speaks not just of kings, but he speaks of those who are governors, who under kings sway, brings their sway upon men. So obviously we shouldn't just be thinking of kings alone, but we should be thinking of the many ranks and realms where government pertains. But I said to you, and I say again, in a very particular way, God gave this kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm really quoting to you from this very book. I'm quoting to you the words that Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. And he said to him in verse 36 of chapter 2, he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, have they given into thine hand, and made thee ruler over them all." There was no doubt that in a very special way, God had commissioned Nebuchadnezzar to hold this particular rank. And I need to trace with you the reasons for that. You'll remember when Nebuchadnezzar became important in Bible history. You remember it was when Israel had reached that lowest of all points and utter disdain of God. They trampled underfoot his standards. And although forewarned by the mighty prophet Jeremiah, they continued in that downward course. Despite his remonstrations, despite his prayers, despite his tears. And through Nebuchadnezzar, God came in judgment, and he carried Israel away, carried Judah away, what was left of Israel at that time, carried them off into captivity, set the mark against which they would remain in captivity. They'd be there 70 years. Also, some of them by choice chose to remain there longer. And I say again, it was at that juncture, when God was setting Israel to the side because of the sin, removing them from the land, It was at that point that Nebuchadnezzar came to prominence. He was the instrument in God's hand for the chastisement of Israel. And God gave him that rank, not the King of Kings. That, of course, remains as the title that belongs solely to the Lord Jesus. He alone is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This man was a King of Kings. Above the, all the kings of the world at that time, he stood supreme. And God used him as the great instrument of punishment of Israel. You know, when we read in Daniel, we learn that he would be the first of a series of kings that would continue right on in history until there came the time when a stone not cut with hands, one provided by God, would destroy the kings of this world and set up an everlasting kingdom. Well, you can look in vain for an everlasting kingdom that has come after Nebuchadnezzar. It hasn't come. And it won't come until the Lord Jesus reigns supreme. So that great line of kings that God began to speak of, began with Nebuchadnezzar, and it will continue. The time of Gentile dominion will continue until the Lord returns in power and triumph to reign supreme in this world. So Nebuchadnezzar is a very important man. He begins that great line that runs on and on. You say, are you sure it runs on? Well, when our Lord Jesus spoke in Luke 21, he said this, that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So he was indicating that from the time that he was then among men, Jerusalem would never really be free of Gentile interference and domination. And it's really like that today, isn't it? I suppose even a kindly look at them would understand that they require the support of the West to continue there in occupancy, in a measure of what we call the Holy Land. In a measure they're there, just as the Savior said, during the times of the Gentiles. They're not yet the head of the nations, they're still the tail of the nations. And they continue there, more or less by the will and purpose of Gentile powers, exactly as the Lord Jesus said. So Nebuchadnezzar is a man of great importance. He begins that time of the Gentiles, which runs on and will until the Lord Jesus returns in triumph. No wonder that man was dealt in a very particular way by the God of heaven. For that man had heard the commission directly from Daniel. And he began a time that has continued over the many, many centuries. We stand 2 millennia away from when the Lord Jesus was here. And you remember that the book that we're reading from was penned some 550 years before that. So 2.5 millennia have gone on from Nebuchadnezzar's time, just exactly as God indicated that they would. I make the simple point with you, that when God in his gracious ways has taken up anyone and given them a work to do for him, they owe him a particular responsibility. If in that responsibility they fail, could we be surprised that God would deal with them in chastisement? It was clearly never his intention to cut Nebuchadnezzar off the way summarily he dealt with this man Belshazzar that comes in the next chapter, in chapter 5. And you remember the great appeal through Daniel that it would be that, I'm quoting verse 27, that the king would break off his sins by righteousness and his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, that he might have lengthening of his tranquility. God was dealing with them in chastisement, and it produced the right kinds of fruit, didn't it? For the man repented of his pride, and yet again became useful to God. Now I remind you, on the authority of Hebrews 12, that's what he does with each of us. But he does it as a father does with his children. It was different with Nebuchadnezzar. But he corrects and adjusts that we might be useful in his hand. However, let me leave that That was the first of the reasons that I offered you, as to why it would be that this man was so dealt with. The second reason that I accept, just as we consider this, is simply that this man was accountable to God, as kings all are accountable to God, and that because of his presumptuous sin, that is, he knew better, because of his presumptuous sin, and at the first of that kind of sin, God dealt with him very particularly in judgment. And I suppose I could illustrate to you how it is that God has often, and I said I dare not say always, intervened in a special way when the first of a particular kind of presumptuous sin happened. I suppose I need to go back, maybe, to, if not Genesis 3, then certainly Genesis 4, to that very first murder. That was the first kind of a kind, wasn't it? And you remember the man upon whom there was laid the particular punishment. You remember said that it was greater than he could bear. And of course I'm quoting the words that Cain uttered when God had indicated how he'd be specially marked and remain one who was unwelcome in the ranks of men over his period of time here. And as he weighed up what that was to mean, he judged that God's punishment was greater than he could bear. Can I remind you of the first bigamist that was in your Bible? Same chapter, this time Lamech. And you remember he owned that because of the hand of God upon him, he felt he was in a worse position than Cain. And if Cain was to suffer sevenfold, he believed he was suffering 70 and sevenfold. You remember that man? I move on a page or two further in your Bible. I take you to the time when Israel were journeying from Egypt to Canaan. And you remember, and it seems so trivial in 21st century Britain, that there was a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. So not much wrong with that. But he knew what he was doing. He knew it was a flagrant disobedience of that simple commandment that was then so important in Israel. One that God himself honoured in that he didn't give them manna on the Sabbath day. That man knew he was breaking that commandment to keep the Sabbath, to remember the Sabbath day that it might be kept as holy. He knew what he was doing. And although measured against sins like murder and even bigamy that I've been speaking of, it seems so little. But it was the first of a kind of sin that was really putting a big question mark at those 10 commandments that God had given. And the passage you remember in Numbers 15 tells us that Moses wasn't sure what to do about it. And you remember they put the man in ward. And they waited on God till God would tell them what to do. And you remember the divine commandment was execution. There was that about that sin that was so serious in God's eye. Because he realized it was the first deliberate attempt not only to undermine but to destroy the meaning of the Ten Commandments. Had that man been caught unawares and then had sinned but not willingly and not willfully, then it would have been different. But God saw that sin as quite different and distinct. And it was a mark of utter rebellion. And Moses, in his cautious ways, did the right thing, didn't he? But God said what he saw in that sin, shameful as it was, that deliberate attack on the commandments. Yes, God does that kind of thing. We move on a few years from Numbers 15. And Israel have just come into the land. They've just seen victory at Jericho. And you remember that they suddenly discover that defeat has come upon them. And they learn that a man stole and hid some of the spoils of war. Well, you see, every soldier does that. But God had been quite clear about what was to happen when they moved into the land and they found themselves with spoil. And you remember for the sin of Achan, one man's sin, what that cost that nation. Eventually cost Achan his life. But you know that it brought death upon many others as well. And God dealt summarily with that man's sin for that reason. And I come to the New Testament, and I remember the first deliberate lie in the Church of God. It wasn't one person who lied, it was two. And they did it in collusion. The Bible says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And you remember that God spoke with death, Ananias and Sapphira. You see, he doesn't do that today. But they were the first of that line. And I judge, and I say it cautiously, I judge that was why. There is something particularly serious whenever we begin to breach what it is that God has said, knowing that that breach might lead to others breaching it further. The person who starts that line is the one that God moves against in judgment. And I think that's one reason why Nebuchadnezzar suffered so. Many another man has lifted up his heart in pride, boasted of the things that he's done. God hasn't cut him down like that. But Nebuchadnezzar stood right at the forefront of these things. The first Gentile king that God recognized in this very particularly special way. And yet that man disobeyed what God had said, despite the warning. And God came in and judged him in this way. But I said I had a third reason, and I'll examine this for just a minute. And I suggested to you that right from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, God has had a special testimony for kings and for those who are in authority. What's remarkable about the days of Nebuchadnezzar are these, that when God commissioned the great prophet Jeremiah, he didn't commission him as a prophet to Israel. Now, he did speak to Israel. He spoke to Israel right up to that point when Nebuchadnezzar carried them off into captivity. But that's not how he was commissioned. He was commissioned as the prophet to the nations. And you say, well, that word nations could mean anything. Well, it means heathen nations, if you want its proper origin. And you find it so translated in Nehemiah 5. Jeremiah was commissioned as the prophet to the nations. That is, he was to speak to the Gentiles. Because he was right at the cusp that we've been talking about. And the remainder of his ministry was after Nebuchadnezzar was in power over Israel and all other lands. So God always had in mind, from that point at least, that he would speak to the nations. Jeremiah was the first. But what about Daniel? We have this important prophecy of 12 chapters. How many of them are addressed to Israelites? I didn't say how many of them are about Israel. How many of them were addressed to Israelites? Not any of them at all. Daniel never spoke a word in testimony to Israel at all. He began his ministry when he was in captivity. And he died in captivity. All of his ministry was to the Gentiles. It was about Israel. A lot of it was about Israel. There are many passages about Israel. But it was all spoken to the Gentiles. So right from that time, God made it clear that he would speak to these great Gentile powers. And that he did through men like Jeremiah and men like Daniel. But if we come on into our New Testament, it's not different. When the Lord Jesus was here, the Herods were important, weren't they? They weren't Israelites, although they ruled over Israel. They were Idumeans, they were of the line of Edom. They weren't Israelites at all. So they, in a sense, belonged to the nations. Though Edom was always treated very differently, wasn't it? Because it was near of kin to Israel. But you remember that there was a prophet raised. And you remember he had only a ministry that lasted 6 months. John, we call the Baptist. For 6 months he had a ministry. And much of that ministry was directed against Herod, wasn't it? He was quite clear that it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. So God spoke to that man clearly, plainly, distinctly. God had a testimony for it. He didn't like it. So much so, of course, that under influence he beheaded John. But God had a testimony for him. A testimony to that Gentile king. You remember when the Lord stood before Pilate. Pilate asked him questions which no man should ever dare to have asked of that one who was the Son of God. But perhaps out of ignorance, Pilate questioned the Lord Jesus. And calmly, patiently, and in a most interesting way, the Lord answered them. And indeed, when Paul looks back at how the Lord behaved before Pilate, he says this, who before Pilate witnessed a good confession. The Lord had a ministry, a testimony for Pilate, the representative of the great Roman power, one of the powers that succeeded, not immediately, but succeeded on the line that Nebuchadnezzar was on. I take you to one more, and I'm watching that clock, and I've got 2 more minutes. Can I remind you of what happened when Paul was commissioned? As he was then, Saul of Tarsus. God broke into his experience on the Damascus Road. Do you remember what it was, how he was commissioned? Have you got the order right in your mind? His commission was to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now you know from the record that that wasn't historically the order of Paul's testimony. In fact, the order is, first of all, he spoke to Jews, then to Gentiles historically, and then to some of the kings of the Gentiles. So the order is not historical. The order that you have in that passage in Acts 9 is clearly the order that was in the divine mind. That he'd have a ministry that would be predominantly to the Gentiles. And that within it there would be a ministry to great kings. And that we know to be true, don't we? You read the book of the Acts and find great men like Agrippa appearing before Paul. And other men like Festus and Felix and so on. And of course eventually he gave testimony before the Caesar and so ended at the executioner's block. But through Paul, God had a ministry for those great kings. Let us not be ashamed of the fact that we're in the line of testimony. It may be that that brings us into contact at some point, ways maybe that we don't foresee at the moment, where we might have to be face to face with some of the great ones of time. May we do so as we conduct ourselves with due meekness, but equally with clarity of thought and with the authority of the Word of God, if it is that what we're enabled to speak to them about is about divine things. But remember, they're within the scope of our testimony. But God has still something to say to the great Gentile powers of our day. For he is the Most High God, and he ruleth in the kingdoms of men. He is the God who is great. He is the God who, as at the end of our chapter indicates, is the God who does great things within in the army of heaven. He's a God to whom none can say, what doest thou? None can dare stay his hand, for this one is the Supreme One. And we own him as such. We recognize the fact that even when it comes to dealing with powers, there is certainly none that can stay his hand. He's a great God, isn't he? Whether you look in the realm of creation, or in the judgment of men, or in the care of his people, or in the political realm, we can